Well, last week, I had a very a wonderful question that Mrs. Ostreicher, who's not here now, I understand she has, she pulled something in her back, I'm sure, for Shalema. But last week she asked a very interesting question. We were talking about what we're going to do with all of the archaeological evidence that indicates that the world is older than 6,000 years. And in the course of our discussion, where we talked about human civilizations and societies and cities, that there's archaeological evidence that they're older than 6,000 years. So that's a difficult question if we accept the chronology that's presented to us in the Torah, that Adam HaRishon was the first human being. So we had suggested, as at least one possibility, there may be more, is that there may have been humanoid or human-like beings that didn't have the Tzelem Elohim, that didn't have the sufficient intelligence to have Bechira Chafshis and to be able to serve a creator, but yet they were still capable of creating rudimentary societies that served a purpose that does not serve the purpose of Torah, that does not serve the purpose of Hashem's plan for mankind. And Adam HaRishon was the first human being that Hashem created that was capable of fulfilling that purpose. And in the course of our discussion, we got into the very, very famous question of, is it possible that God might have deceived us in embedding things within the table of the earth, you know, the rock table, and embedding things that never existed, like dinosaur bones? Because one of the challenges, of course, to the children is, how can you tell me that the world has only existed 6,000 years if there were dinosaurs that roamed the earth? You know, and as a result, some people will not allow their children to play with dinosaur toys or to watch films about dinosaurs or to read books about dinosaurs, because this, of course, is heresy. I actually had a woman call me a few months ago whose son was very into paleontology, and it was a great fascination for her son, and she wanted to know whether it was okay to encourage this. And I said, and your question is, what is the question? In other words, thank God your son likes to read, he likes to study science. Can I have him? You know? It's a wonderful thing. Why is this a question? Well, because, you know, maybe there are some who believe that dinosaurs never walked the earth, and are we encouraging heresy? So, if you believe, there is this theory that some have put forth, that God deliberately deceived mankind by creating bones to give the appearance that there were creatures that walked the earth millions of years ago, when really that never happened. And that, by the way, is not, in my opinion, the mainstream. The mainstream position to answer this question is found in the commentary of the Tiferes Yisrael on the Mishnah, who says that there have been multiple worlds that God created before ours, which had different purposes. And what we find in the fossil bed are simply ancient worlds that God had here before us. He destroyed and started again until he came to our world. So we find in the fossil table, we find a lot of different things that were never part of the world that Hashem wanted us to live in, but nevertheless served a different purpose. Their purpose was not Torah. It was a different purpose. But let's say you do subscribe to that belief. So my problem, I said, the problem that I have with that is, why would Hashem do something that is patently false in order to test mankind? Does God do that kind of thing? Does he test man with these false constructs in order to sort of play tricks on man, to play tricks with his head, to get inside his head and to play tricks with him? So Mrs. Ostreicher asked a very valid question, which is, well, what about in Parshas Re'eh, where it says, Ki menaseh Hashem Elokechem eschem, lada'as ha'yishchem ohavim et Hashem Elokechem b'chol levavchem u'b'chol nafshechem, that God will send you a false prophet, and the purpose or the reason why God sends you a false prophet is to test you, to see if you love Hashem with all your heart and with all your soul. So it would seem that my thesis that God doesn't test us with sending us false messages is refuted by that pasuk. And at the time, I gave Mrs. Oestreicher two answers, which I just want to clarify, and then we'll go on. Answer number one is that, yes, it's true that God does test human beings by allowing things to exist within our purview of existence where we have to choose between good and evil. Chazal say that God created a son, even though he knew that there would be a certain segment of humanity that would worship the son as a deity. But that did not stop God from creating a son, because the son provides tremendous benefit to mankind. We can't live without a son. And so even though God could have, in theory, made a creation such that it would have provided sustenance and nourishment to the world without allowing for the possibility of man falsely attributing some deity to it, nevertheless, HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows for free will to reign in this world. We are not forced to believe in God. God created a world where there is where there's a balance and the free reign for human beings to decide how they're going to follow Hashem. So, in the same vein, God will allow human beings to exist in this world who try to deceive us by telling us to follow other gods. And these are what we call false prophets. But that doesn't mean that God deliberately creates something which has no benefit whatsoever other than to trick human beings. That's different. In other words, it's one thing to say that Hashem creates a world where there is open space for human beings to choose good and evil. In a within a world that Hashem creates, things that are necessary for human beings' existence. We all need free will, and as a result, everyone else is a free-willed being, and therefore, there may be a free-willed being who chooses that he's to try and pull me away from my service to Hashem, and Hashem says, that's the way I created the world. And if you ever encounter that person, realize that it may be a test, just like the world is a test. Just like the challenge is whether you're going to worship the sun or worship Hashem who created the sun, that's part of the test of living. But to suggest, take it one step further and to say that God only created something in order to deceive man is, I believe, something that we never find that Chazal would ever allow us to say. And indeed, there are sources for this as well, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu eino ba vitrunya im b'riyosa, that God does not set up man for failure. That's a statement that is made in the Gemara in context of God dealing with those who are against Hashem. God gives even those who are against him every opportunity to do tshuva and to come close to Hashem. And when Hashem gives people the opportunity to serve him, he doesn't set us up by doing things that are going to be stumbling blocks and preventing us from coming close to him. So to suggest that God created dinosaur bones when dinosaurs never existed for the express purpose of placing a stumbling block in front of man's emunah, I think is a perversion. I think it's a perversion of what we understand of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that's number one. That was my first argument. And my second argument is very simply this. When the Torah says that God is going to test us to discover whether we're going to follow him or not, I can understand that Hashem, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, creates free will in this world. And he wants to, there will sometimes be things within our environment which will challenge our faith. Now, last time I counted, the most liberal counter of fundamentals of our faith is Maimonides, the Rambam. And last time I counted, Rambam has the most liberal number of fundamentals of faith, which are 13. There are others who counted as far less than that. But nowhere have I ever discovered that anyone who itemizes the foundational beliefs that we must harbor as Jews says that we are obligated to believe that the world is only 6,000 years old. And what I mean to say by that is let's say you have a Jew who believes in Hashem, who believes in Schar V'Onesh, believes in reward and punishment, believes in the unity of God, believes in the coming of Mashiach, believes in all of the prophets, and so forth and so on. But the one thing that he can't, the mishigas that he can't get out of his head, is that he believes that the universe is 15 billion years old. Is such a person an apikoros? Is such a person negating one of the fundamental principles of our faith? I don't think so. I don't think, according to anyone, that person is negating the fundamental of faith. He may be, if you want to argue, okay, so he's misguided because he holds by the scientists over holding by the rabbis. So he's misguided. But is that person apostasying against any foundational beliefs? And if so, then why would God choose, out of all of the different things that he could test us with, as far as all of the different beliefs that Hashem could sort of play with our head if he wanted to, why would he play specifically with the age of the universe? That doesn't make sense to me either. In other words, it's one thing for God to sort of, let's say, God wants to play mind games. So he'll maybe send a message or imply it someplace in the Torah or in some place in theology that there's really a Trinity instead of a Unitarian God. That's a foundational issue. And that's where I could understand, well, you know, maybe there's a test here to see whether we're going to accept the unity of God over the polytheistic beliefs of Christianity. But why would God, that's the purpose of a false prophet, but why would God want to test me specifically about the age of the universe? That doesn't seem to be a very important issue in the larger picture of Judaism. So I again, that's the second reason why I find it implausible that Hashem is really just planting something in the fossil table that never really existed. I don't know why he would go to that trouble. Let him do something else if he really wants to test this. So those are the two points that I wanted to make, and I hope that made that more clear. Does anyone want to question that? Anyone want to discuss that further? If not, we will move forward. So we're on page 82. What the rabbi has just finished doing is providing a refutation to Indian history, because the challenge, of course, is that if you find a reliable chronicling of human history that goes back much further than Adam and Chava, then that presents a challenge to the biblical account of how Hashem created the world. And so Rabbi Yehuda Halevi put to the mouth of the king of the Khazars, he said, okay, I your Bible sounds like a very nice historical record, but there are other historical records of the chronicles of mankind that go further back than the creation of Adam. There's the Nabataean Book of Agriculture, which was a very popular book of the chronicles of mankind that existed in the times of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And he says, and that goes back and says that Adam was not the first person. So how do you refute that? What about the books that we've seen come out of India in the East, which seem to say that the world is tens of thousands of years old instead of just a few thousand years old? How are you going to refute that? So the rabbi simply responds. He says, these are not reliable cultures that provided these chronicles. They're undisciplined peoples that have passed these down to us. They were basically illiterate, and they made up these folk tales in order to be able to provide some kind of common culture to their people. And you therefore can't compare the biblical record, which was passed down reliably to a literate nation from generation to generation. And Rabbi Yehuda Levi is going to come back to this issue of the plausibility of our Jewish history based upon the way that history was presented, and also based upon the people who lived during those times and who preserved our heritage. These people were not lightweights. They were very, very significant, righteous people. They were prophets, and therefore their history of humankind is much more reliable than the stuff that's coming out of India or the Nabataean Book of Agriculture. That's what we left off with last week. So now we're up to paragraph 62, and let's see if we can get someone to read for us. Who would like to read? 82. Page 82, paragraph 62. Any volunteers?
So it's paragraph 62? Kuzari said, granted, I have tried to disprove your thesis by bringing proof from an undisciplined nation which cannot agree about their information. However, what will you say about the Greek philosophers? They are famous for their excellent research and exactitude. All of them agree that the world has always existed without a beginning. This is much more than saying that the world is tens or even thousands of years old. It suggests that there was no creation and that the universe's existence is infinite.
All right, so now for us to understand this, we have to realize there are really two very important things that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has brought up in this paragraph. Number one is the great respect that the world has for the philosopher and for his literature and for his scholarship. And so even though you may discredit Indian culture and you may discredit the Nabataeans for being a backward people, but what are you going to do about the philosophical community who are extremely reliable, extremely literate, extremely scholarly, and they claim that the world was never created, that there never was a creation. Now, what philosopher is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi referring to? He's referring to Aristotle. That's exactly right. And Aristotle comes up with this belief that the world has eternally existed based upon logic. Again, Aristotle was a philosopher, and philosophers employed scientific discovery, and they employed logic in order to come up with their philosophical treatises and their philosophical systems. And one of the things that Aristotle observed using scientific research was that things can only change if they are acted upon in some way. And there is no reason for us to believe that there would be anything that would interfere with the current course of nature. There is no way, Aristotle reasoned using logic, that what exists currently could have ever existed in any other form, because he believed in a certain kind of steady state, that the universe, the way it exists now, has always existed this way. And there is no sentient being who can actually insert itself or himself into this world. Aristotle believed in a way, he believed in a kind of God. He called that God a prime mover. Right? But the prime mover is not able to interfere with the lowly physical world, because he is this prime mover is just there to make sure that everything is moving the way it's supposed to. He is the cause of all causes, making sure that everything it continues to function in the way that it's supposed to function. But logically speaking, Aristotle said the very essence or the very nature of this godlike being does not allow it, by virtue of its perfection, cannot interfere with the physical, temporal lowliness of what we call existence in this world. And therefore, as a result, everything that exists the way it currently is cannot have been altered or changed or just ex nihilo come into being at any point. So if there was never a creation, then how do you account for everything that exists now if there never was a creation? We assume that if something's here, it must have been created. But there's another way, there's another conclusion that you can come to, and this was Aristotle's conclusion, that if you find a world when you wake up in the morning, it's not because it was created at some point, but rather it's existed for all of eternity. Those are the only two possibilities, by the way. If you find a world that exists, then one possibility is that one time it did not exist and it came into being, and that forces you to conclude that there was some kind of creator or creation. And the other possibility is that if the world exists now, it must be that it has eternally existed, because creation is illogical. For Aristotle, creation was illogical. It was illogical to believe that some kind of supreme being would insert itself into our time, space, lowly world, and sort of change it all of a sudden on the fly. This, without getting into too much detail, this is the basis for what Aristotle believed. And by the way, the Rambam himself struggles with an understanding of creation based upon the very questions or the very challenges that Aristotle has to creation. And the Rambam has to try and explain that despite the fact that we believe that God is perfect and unchanging by virtue of his perfection, he still decided to create the world. It is a philosophical dilemma when you think about it. If God is perfect and unchanging, then why would he create something that he didn't need 5 minutes ago? The only time that you create something is when you feel a lack until you do it. And then you create, and then now I have been made complete because I've done what I felt that I needed to do. But God is perfect, and God is eternal, and therefore his world must be perfect and eternal as a result, as a reflection of that God. And God also cannot insert himself into time-space and just snap his fingers and change that which is a representation of himself. That is a diminution of God's stature if you believe in creation. And so the Rambam has to somehow reconcile these two conflicting systems, his belief in the God of philosophy and his belief in the God of creation. But Aristotle is not faced with that challenge because Aristotle doesn't believe in the Bible. He never had the Bible, and therefore he's free to say that there never was a creation to begin with. That's more consistent in the idea of a perfect God. Okay, so if that's clear, then we understand where the Khazar king is coming from. So you can't say that Aristotle was backward and unsophisticated, so how are you going to respond to him? What he said contradicts your biblical account of creation. So let's see how the rabbi responds.
The rabbi said, "One cannot fault Greek philosophers for their mistaken beliefs. After all, they are a nation which never inherited divine wisdom, which is related to creation, or Torah. The Greeks derive from the descendants of Noah's son, Yefes, who hail from the north. The divinely inspired wisdom of which we speak, which was passed down from Adam, went only to Noah's son, Shem, who was the elite descendant of Noah. This wisdom has never ceased, nor will it ever cease for mankind."
Thank you so much. I don't mean to interrupt you, but I think we should unpack what we've just read now, and then we'll continue onwards. Can anyone paraphrase what essentially the rabbi is responding to the Khazar king's question? What is the answer? What is the answer that he's given so far?
You can't blame them for their
because they're wrong. Why not? Why can't you blame them?
That's where they come from.
Is it genetics or
That's what they've learned,
and so that they never received the Torah. They never received the Torah, so you can't blame them. Now, there are a couple of things here that we need to unpack. First of all, he says that Greeks come from the north, and that's Noach's son Yefes. Now, this is not the first time that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has mentioned this, that there was a mass migration of humankind based upon the three sons of Noah. Noah's son Shem migrated southward. Noah's son Cham, I beg your pardon, migrated southward into the African continent. Noah's son Yefes migrated north towards the European continent into Greece. And Noah's son Shem stayed in the Middle East. And as a result of staying in the Middle East, he was capable of becoming a nation eventually that would bear Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and the 12 tribes, and the Jews would eventually receive the Torah. These are all the descendants of Shem. Now, he does allude to the fact earlier in the Sefer that when you come from a more temperate climate, you're capable of receiving greater wisdom. He does make a point of saying that earlier in the book. This was a Greek belief, and there's even a well-recorded letter that was sent by a great Sephardic rabbi to a disputant of his who was an Ashkenazi rabbi in the medieval period in Northern Europe. And he writes to him, he says, "It would seem to me that your arguments are flawed based upon the fact that your brain has been frozen by living in northern climates. But we Sephardim have better ways of thinking because we live in a warmer, more temperate climate." Something for us Canadians to think about. So there is something to be said about that, but I don't think that's what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is. He may be just maybe hinting to that idea here as well. But what I think he's really just getting at is that you can't blame them for being wrong because they were never taught the truth. Now, this is a very important statement, and there's much more here than meets the eye. And I want us to just think about this very carefully. Can there be more than one truth based on purely logic? There is one school of rabbis who believe that if you exercise logic to the nth degree and you strip away all prejudices and biases from your logical argumentation, then you can only eventually arrive at one truth and one truth only. The truth will emerge if you work hard enough at acquiring it. I don't believe Rabbi Yehuda Halevi agrees with that approach. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi believes that it is possible that if you just use logic alone to arrive at truth, there could be multiple truths. And ultimately, the only way to know which one of these truths is the real truth is by asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this goes to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's ultimate thesis that the only way to be enlightened in the way that Hashem wants us to is to have the prophetic experience. Because no matter how wise, no matter how much of a chacham you are, no matter how great of a philosopher you are, you will never arrive at the absolute ultimate enlightenment that Hashem hopes for humankind to achieve, which is can only be done through the prophetic experience. And so, consistent with that, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, philosophers have exercised the correct disciplines of logic and wisdom and philosophy in order to arrive at truth. And so they're not bad guys. They're really good. They did a good job of using logical argumentation to arrive at what they sincerely believe to be the truth without prejudice and without bias. Today, we might make a different argumentation. We might say, well, scientists are biased because they don't want to believe in God. That's not what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is accusing the philosophers of. They're not bad guys. They really are seekers of truth. And based on the logic of philosophy, this is one way of arriving at the truth when you have two opposing lines of logic. One logical argument says the universe must be eternal, and another line of logic says that the universe must be created. And when you're faced with either prospect, I can't blame you for choosing the eternity of the universe over the creation of the universe, because they're both equally sound. The only advantage that we have over the philosophical community is that we have a Mesorah. We have a tradition. The tradition was given to us by Hashem. Had we been left to our own recognizance, perhaps we would have come to the same conclusions as they did. But fortunately, Hashem gave us the Torah and he revealed to us the truth that is just as logical as the truth of the philosophers. It just happens to be that our truth is the real truth and their truth is the false truth. And so I want us to sort of, you know, store this, file this away in our memory as one of those very important passages from the Kuzari where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi really stakes his ground and says that there's more than one logical truth. And philosophy, no matter how good of a philosopher you are, you will not always come to the ultimate truth. Okay? But then he goes further. And this is where we can continue. He says, this wisdom has never ceased, nor will it ever cease from mankind, meaning the divine wisdom of Torah, the account of creation from the Torah, and all of that which God wants humankind to know that is contained in the Torah, has always been with us since the time of the giving of the Torah, and even before, because according to our tradition, Hashem gave this original wisdom of the history of the creation to Adam HaRishon. He then, Adam, passed it down to his elite descendants, like we've spoken about before, passed it down to Noah. Noah passed it down to his son Shem, and did not pass it down to Yefes or to Ham. So Shem was the elite descendant of Noah. He received this sort of Mesorah from his father. The other brothers did not, and as a result, Yefes is the progenitor of the Greeks and of the philosophers. And so we can't blame the philosophers for not having the correct Mesorah. Ironically, you'll note, and as we've talked about before, the Khazars are also descended from Yefes, which may have also been one of the reasons why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wanted to employ a little bit of irony in just choosing a historical fiction where the one of the antagonists that he has to have this disputation with is a descendant of Yefes. Yeah. Who else is descended from Yefes? Who else do we know is descended from Yefes? Who in Jewish history that's very important to us is descended from Yefes? We know the Greeks are, right? Yafte Elokim liYefes. You know that famous word of Yafte Elokim liYefes when Noach blesses his sons? One of the blessing that he gives to Yefes is that God will provide Yefes with beauty. And the word Yefes is from the word Yafet or Yafa, right? So God gives beauty to Yefes, and Chazal themselves make a note of saying that the beauty of Yefes was passed down to the Greeks, because the Greeks were masters of aesthetics, art, and philosophy, and music, and all of the things that provide aesthetic pleasure to the world were passed down to Yefes, and that was the bracha that was given to him. Right? So that's one family line. We're used to talking about that on Hanukkah, you know, because Hanukkah is the great struggle between the Jews and the Greeks. And so the big challenge of what Hanukkah, and the message of Hanukkah is, take the yofi, take the beauty of the Greeks and incorporate that into Torah instead of allowing your Torah to be adulterated by the yofi of Yefes. That's Hanukkah in a nutshell, right? But who else do we know is descended from Yefes in Jewish history? Anyone else? Anyone know? There's going to be a great apocalyptic war at the end of days. What's the name of the nations that are going to be fighting against the Jewish people? Gog u'Magog. Gog u'Magog are descendants of Yefes as well. As a matter of fact, Chazal say that Gog u'Magog, as described by the Navi, even though they will suffer defeat at the hands of the Jews at the end of days under the leadership of Melech HaMashiach, who will lead us into successful battle, nevertheless, Hashem will allow their corpses to be buried. And the Gemara explains, the Medrash explains, the reason why they will merit burial is because of their patriarch Yefes, who properly covered his father Noach. So as a reward of properly covering his father Noach, his descendants who will fall in battle will be properly covered by the soil so that their bodies will not be desecrated. So why is that relevant? Why is that relevant to our discussion? Well, remember the Khazars are also descended from Yefes. So guess what? And this would, I guess what this will finish our Khuzari section for today. I mentioned last week that there are a number of anti-Semitic websites and blogs and videos on YouTube that talk about how the Jews of today are descended from the Khazars and not descended from the 12 tribes of Israel, based upon some faulty science that was done in the 70s. And we've talked about that before. So the irony that these websites and blogs note is that the Bible describes a great apocalyptic war between Israel and Gog u'Magog. So they say that the real Gog u'Magog of today are the people who call themselves Israelites, because they're really Khazars who are descended from Gog u'Magog, and they're the ones who are going to be on the losing side of the great apocalyptic war. So you have people who are placing their bets on an apocalypse, but they're placing their bets against the state of Israel because they believe that the state of Israel is Gog u'Magog. Let's see what happens. Okay, and we'll hold it here for today. Let's learn a little bit about the Parsha. I'd like us to learn in memory of Baruch Wise, Olav HaShalom. Neshama should have an aliyah. The Levi is today at 2 o'clock, as I'm sure you've all heard about. And we wish the family a tremendous amount of chizuk to help them to be able to get through this very, very difficult trial.